People say that you can prove anything by the Bible. You can make it say anything you want it to say. You can argue from every point of view. Is there any credence to that statement? Well, obviously there is, because there are more than 400 different denominations. And there are hundreds more little splits and schisms and divisions that are spin-offs from them. And every one of these, a little church group here and a large church denomination over there, say that they get everything they believe out of the Bible. People disagree on what the Bible says. And so people continually say, oh, well, you can prove anything from the Bible. I've said time and again that evolution is not the product of ignorant men. Scientists who are skilled in all the physical sciences, such as if you know what the law of falling bodies is, if you've ever looked it up, if you know about physics and chemistry and the cleavage properties of minerals, if you know about atomic structure, if you know about fission and fusion, if you know about the basic building block of matter, which is the hydrogen atom, if you understand what is matter, if you understand the theory of the constant state of matter, that it may be changed or altered, but nothing is ever lost, so that wood or even metal can actually be consumed by great heat and turns into air, gas, ash, but that actually the same number of molecules, the same weight and space occupied formerly by a solid, is now simply dispersed in a different fashion throughout the material creation, and nothing has been lost. That through the change of matter into various forms, you can produce energy, but that the conservation of matter is a constant. There are many laws that these people know. They deal with what is called the Big Bang Theory. And they believe, if you can imagine this in your mind's eye, that the entirety of the universe, all matter. Now let me just pause to say there are billions of galaxies. Each galaxy at least the size of our Milky Way. Our Milky Way contains about 200 billion stars. Some of those stars are so gigantic that Betelgeuse, as I've told you before, the central star of the Belt of Orion, if it were moved into the position of our sun, would absorb the entirety of our solar system. It is a supernova, or a supergiant among stars, where our star, that holds the Earth in its orbit, in its velvety grasp, so that we go once a year around that velvety clutch of the sun, and our moon, which is held in the orbit, or I should say the gravitational field of the Earth, and orbits around the Earth every single month as the Earth orbits around the sun once a year. Our sun is a yellow dwarf. I knew because I knew a good bit about God's Word as I was learning it, and I knew about God's great plan for the future, and He says, behold, I make all things new. So I knew many years ago in the 1950s and 60s that every one of those stars out there is the center of a planetary cosmos, or a system of planets, and that there might be 20, 30, 40, 50, or 100 of them. There might be 6, 8, or a dozen of them. And finally, just now, through the Hubble Space Telescope, scientists are studying and determining that there are planets in the gravitational field of other stars, and that there are other planetary bodies like the Earth and Mars and Jupiter and Venus and so on. And they're just now determining that in the last very few years. So why is it that men that are so intelligent can actually believe that all matter that I'm just now talking about, galaxies that are hundreds of millions of light years away from our Earth, all at one time were compacted into, get this, one gargantuan atom. One big blob. One day, for some reason, it exploded. What is an explosion? Why didn't it implode? Why did it explode? Do you know the difference? What causes an explosion? A vast, rapid release of energy. From what source? What brings about the bursting action of an explosion? Unless there is something there that is combustible, such as gunpowder, such as some of these bombs like Timothy McVeigh made. What causes an explosion? They don't deal with that because they say that gets into metaphysics. We don't want to go back before the beginning. So science says in the beginning was the hydrogen atom. And the Bible says in the beginning God. In the beginning, God created. The reason they believe in the Big Bang is because they think they have deduced that the universe is gradually expanding. And they think if it is expanding, it must at one time have been closer together. And you follow that to the ultimate conclusion, it was in one great big blob. Then there's the theory of the oscillating universe. It expands to a certain place and comes back to where it started and expands to a certain place. And that's called the oscillation theory. They have proposed the following for man. They have said once upon a time, billions of aeons ago, by a chance strike of lightning in a soup, primordial soup of methane and ammonia, life was struck. It began as a kind of a virus. It began to reproduce. It began in simple one-celled animals, or little animalcula, they say. It began as solenterates and copepods, and as little, maybe, sponges, and eventually became like sea anemones and became shellfish. And all life, they say, began in the sea, and it gradually evolved. Well, I could talk for 4 hours about evolution. That's not my intention. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it said, the Bible says that the earth was without form and void, or shapeless and completely devoid of life, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Bible also shows there was an earlier creation prior to the Adamic recreation, because it said the earth became without form and void, is the original Hebrew word in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And it says he created it not tohu. The Hebrew word tohu and bohu is empty, vain, void, waste, and in confusion. And he says that very clearly back in the book of Isaiah 45:15, that he created it not tohu, but to be inhabited. You put those two scriptures together, and sure enough, you discover the word was should read became. The earth became without form and void. There's a vast amount of information in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 about an earlier pre-Adamic creation. A great archangel called Lucifer, and Lucifer does not mean the devil. Lucifer is a beautiful name. It is a name which means light bringer or shining star of the dawn, something that is brilliant. When I was a boy, my uncle still called matches a Lucifer. But there is no connection whatsoever between a fire and Lucifer, the archangel, who was said to be one of the cherub that covereth right around the throne of God. If you put together and read both the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and Isaiah 14, you understand that there was a great archangel. And then when you put together the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, you know that he mounted up with his angelic hosts and tried to overthrow God and was thrown back down to this earth in a violent war, the original Star Wars, that I believe resulted in the destruction of this earth. We know it was pre-Adamic. Jesus Christ himself said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That says two things to you. Jesus claimed to have had a pre-human existence. He claimed to have been exactly what John's Gospel says in the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, or Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, not anything made that was made. And also the first chapter of the book of Hebrews that corroborates the same thing. So Christ at the same time was saying, yes, there is a devil. He does exist. He has been cast down out of heaven. He tried to mount up and overthrow God. I was there. I saw it happen. And if you look at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, you see there is going to come another attempt at the end time of this great archangel to mount up against the very throne of God. Now, in the rocks of the earth, and this is a real quick lesson in geology, and then I'll pass on to other things, you know there is such a thing as fossil fuel. What is it? How did it get there? All of you have seen in your biology textbooks, perhaps your historical or dynamic geology textbooks when you were in high school, when you got a little smorgasbord of information from every one of the various disciplines, as they call it, you saw pictures of coal that would have an imprint of a fern, a palm frond, some ancient kind of foliage that does not exist today. And so you know that, for example, if you read on a little further, you would know that a 40-foot huge mass of floating vegetation on some ancient muddy tide that had been washed ashore, which was then subsequently buried by a huge muddy tide that came in and crushed it beneath, that it would take about 40 feet of such green vegetation, crushed by billions of cubic yards of sand, of muck and mud and clay, that eventually became shale, sandstone, claystone, and so on, and would crush it down to be a 1 foot thick seam of black anthracite. And you know that because that happens to be a fact of geology and not some kind of fantasy that is taken out of the Bible. So you know that coal is truly fossil fuel from ancient foliage from a very temperate, even tropical environment. You know that oil is from the bodies of billions of animals that were trapped beneath the rocks when they were buried suddenly. And you know that a sudden burial says it was a catastrophe. The word catastrophe or catastrophism is fighting, a fighting word, to an evolutionist who likes everything to remain constant. They like the present mechanics that are working upon the surface of the earth to be extrapolated backwards through all time, so that they will say that the present flow of a river such as the Mississippi that is depositing the delta with the effluent and the various sands and all the things that it bears in its yellowish, turgid waters has been flowing from ages and aeons interminably, and it took it that long to pile up that delta. Just like they say it took that long for the Colorado River to carve out the Grand Canyon. They want everything to be exactly constant, called the steady state theory, because they say survival of the fittest, gradual natural selection over vast periods of time resulted in man and animals, whales, dolphins, donkeys, elephants, tigers, lions, snakes, all the insects, all the flora and fauna of the earth, and that it all evolved gradually by random happenstance, by chance and circumstance, by absolute accident, and did not have a designer, a creator, a sustainer, a lawgiver, or a life giver. All right. It is not only evolutionists who attack the Bible and say, where did you get your God? If you say to them, where did you get your hydrogen atom? That's the end of the discussion, because they say, well, now you're getting into metaphysics. Now you're going back before the physical existence of matter. They begin with matter. They begin with a universe that is empty. They begin with a gigantic atom that actually encompasses all those vast billions of galaxies with 200 billion, billion stars in each one of them. And your mind balks at that kind of scope and that kind of size and refuses to imagine it. What is space? Extending equidistant from you in all directions into eternity? Does it? Yeah, it does. Does your mind imagine? Does your mind encompass? Does your mind grasp eternity? Does it grasp the word all? The word everywhere? The word everything? The word forever? No, I would say that space and time are virtually beyond the grasp of most human minds. They just balk at it because we are limited and we're not able to understand those things. But the evolutionists are not the only people who attack the Bible. A tremendous number of theologians do. The so-called higher critics, the Encyclopedia Biblica, many thousands of young men who aspire to become preachers and are standing in pulpits every single Sunday morning do not believe in the creation story of Genesis at all. Do not believe in the flood of Noah at all. They believe it was a local phenomenon. They do not believe in the exodus across the Red Sea by a miracle at all, but believe they waded across a little muddy fen or a bog with some kind of little marshland there, and that they just made it into a huge story. They believe that much of the Old Testament is myth, Hebrew Bedi-Bai stories, stories concocted by Hebrew mothers who said, if you don't look out, the devil's going to get you. And that there were tales to put them to sleep, like David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Samson and Delilah and his long hair, and how he pulled down the huge big building and killed more in his death than he did in his life. And Samson, who killed 1,000 men in one battle with the jawbone of an ass? What are you telling me? And so they find all the so-called contradictions and all the exceptions, and they point them out. and the average layperson is absolutely unequipped to answer them. The average person is unequipped to answer, where did Cain get his wife? How did Noah get all those animals into that ark? How could one man build a huge ship as big as one of the Cunard liners in the late 1800s? You can't tell me that could have been done, not even in 100 years, they say. And so there are so many claims that the Bible contradicts itself. Well, why, they say, does God say, thou shalt not kill? Then he turns around and he says, as you will find in Deuteronomy 20:15-17, quote, thus shall you do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people which the Eternal your God doth give thee for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, a whole tribe of strange-looking people who had queues, who were yellowish in complexion, and who had almost no facial hair, and whose eyes tended to be slanted, and yet they lived in the land of Palestine. And the Amorites, the Canaanites, some of them are still there, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who lived around the place called Jebus Salim, or Jebus Salem, which David later on called Jerusalem. As the Eternal your God has commanded thee, Deuteronomy 20:15-17. He went on to say, you shall not leave a single one of them alive, women and children. Aha, say the critics. God says, thou shalt not kill. Then he turns right around and says, kill. Not only kill, but kill women and children. You can't tell me that this is a loving God. And they don't know the answer. By the time we're through with this two-part sermon, you will know exactly the answer. Several times a year, I get angry, challenging letters. I recently got a letter that was so angry that the man threatened to blow me away if I didn't get on television and explain to him all of these challenges that he made to me. Some people are very, very upset about the Bible. They take great issue with it. But you know, the Bible itself does claim to be inspired. Jesus said this in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. What Scriptures did he mean? Well, there weren't any Scriptures extant at that time except the Old Testament. I've said before, and I'll show you again as we go through it, that the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament letters and all of New Testament literature had only the Old Testament Bible for their use. They could only quote from and refer to, and there are dozens and dozens of direct quotations and then oblique referrals to the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament was written over a vast period of time, probably approximately 100 years or more, while the Old Testament was written over a period of thousands of years by many different people in different circumstances, at different times, in different places, and with the exception of one or two or three, such as perhaps Jeremiah and Daniel, most of them never met, most of them never knew each other. Yet it claims to be a cohesive book without a single error and absolutely the inspired Word of God. How can that be, people say? Well, Jesus then plainly said the Old Testament was inspired, and if it is accepted, it contains information that will lead us to eternal life. He went on to say in John 5:45-47, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, or did he? Because in the last part of the book of Deuteronomy, you read of Moses' death. How could Moses have written about his own death? Well, obviously he couldn't have. The critics have investigated and found out that there were several different writers of some of the first five books of the Bible, and they can tell by several ways. One is their use of the language. One is called the Yahwist, for example, and was always used by a capital letter J when you look at some of the critical books on it. And they can tell by style, by the use of the Hebrew language, and so on. And they will identify a particular person. It is commonly known that Ezra actually went back and put the annotations, or the edits, as it were, in some of the Torah before the close of the New Testament canon. Interesting. How can God allow that? Well, that's like asking a man named Paul was using several different writers, and he used Gaius and Aristarchus and Secundus and some of the men that worked with him. And if you read the little note there, because oftentimes he would actually put a little signature on it at the end of the letter that would go to the Corinthian church or would go to the Thessalonican church, and the man who wrote it will say, I have written this with my own hand, and I also send my personal greeting. Paul didn't write any of his own letters, did he? Except with one exception, one little line in the book of Galatians, because he had an eye problem. And he said, you see, with such great large letters, I have written in mine own hand. So there were scribes, like secretaries. Now, if a secretary writes something, does the actual typing, but I sign it, did I write it or did the secretary write it? Well, I wrote it because I dictated it or I typed it or I told her exactly what to write, and then I signed it and gave my signature of authenticity to it. The critics will actually take that apart and try to say, well, if someone came along like Ezra much later and added things like the story of Moses' death, then that would absolutely invalidate the Bible. You can't do that. Why? Why could not God inspire Ezra just as well as he could inspire Moses? Why cannot God inspire any human being to make him do anything he wants to? And why could not God, who caused the Apostle Paul to write probably 50, 60, 80, or 290 letters, we have no idea how many, and who says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote unto you in a letter not to company with fornicators, didn't he? We don't have the real 1 Corinthians then, do we? We've got the second letter on this particular issue. Why would God then cause a man during a particular period of time to write under absolute inspiration where there is no error in that text and cause that particular letter to be selected? Can God guide human beings? Can God inspire human minds? Can God cause a certain collection of letters to be preserved? Imagine a following scenario. You're in Ephesus, and it is perhaps 325 A.D. A man is standing up to preach on the Sabbath day. Some of the people are doing like a modern-day church, and they're already meeting on Sunday. But the bulk of the people are still meeting on the Sabbath day. And a man stands there and he says, I don't know how to tell you this, but somehow the original that our beloved brother, the Apostle Paul, wrote to this church has been missing for the last 16 years. But here is a perfect copy. We made several copies because we felt it was such a wonderful letter. It was such an encouraging letter. We wanted the brethren in Alexandria to read it. We wanted the people in Rome to read it. We wanted those of the vast Jewish complex over in Babylon to read it. And so we made fabulous copies, and we sent these copies around to other churches. Did that happen? Oh, it's perfectly documented that it happened. Because there were copies, not one, but sometimes several, of the letters of Paul and others of the apostles that were found in repositories in other churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean world. But believe it or not, does this challenge your faith? Not one single copy of the original letter written by any of Paul's helpers is still in existence today. 325 years? Is that enough time for someone to lose an original? Or is it enough time for an original that was perhaps made out of papyrus or some other writing material at the time, even like vellum, to have been exposed to the elements and to have simply disintegrated? Did somebody ever pick it up and it just broke in several pieces? Did somebody turn through it or unroll it so many times that it actually fragmented? Why would you ever make a copy of a letter? Why, to preserve the original, to make sure you've got a duplicate, to make sure nothing is lost. Why did they make copies? Because they revered what those apostles wrote. They knew the tremendous value of a copy, and the copies were done under the most stringent restrictions, with people actually saying it audibly and a man sitting over the back of the scribe who was copying one letter at a time. They had to go through the elaborate ritual of washing their bodies, washing their hands, washing and changing their garments to actually appear as if in a priestly attire to sit down to the task of copying what they believed to be divine holy writ. And they would actually then read carefully, orally, back and forth, and edit it right as they went. When they were working on a page, it was usually in color, with the finest kind of pens of the day, on vellum, which is a very thin sheepskin, and after all, you go to college for 4 years to get your sheepskin. So to this day, some of the finest documents are parchment or sheepskin. And if they were to make one little mistake anywhere in that page, the entire page was destroyed by fire, and they had to start all over from the beginning. This is a fact of the way the copyists copied the Bible. Now, I said the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. Let's notice what Jesus Christ said after His resurrection, Luke 24:44 and 45. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that in all things, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. The Psalms, or the writings, include all the books other than the prophets, such as Job, the Song of Solomon, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and so on. And the law, of course, is the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets are all the way from Isaiah through the last of the minor prophets. And Jesus then not only says that these were accurate prophecies written about Him, but He gives His own stamp of approval to the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then it goes on, "Opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." End of quote from Luke 24, 44-45. They were called Scriptures. And the inference is Holy Scriptures because Jesus gives it His stamp of approval. How many Protestant pastors are there today, do you think, or Catholic priests, who could open up the Old Testament of the Bible and preach salvation by grace, salvation through faith, the need for the Savior, that Jesus is and was the Christ, that He was predicted to be resurrected and to ascend to the right hand of the Father on high, and that we need to observe God's Sabbath day and annual holy days, and preach doctrine such as that from the Old Testament exclusively, especially about Christ? There aren't very many. But that's what all the apostles did, and it's what Jesus Christ Himself did, because He referred to and appealed to the Old Testament to document His very existence, His calling, His commission on this earth. So, the Bible itself claims to be the inspired Word of God. Peter wrote about that in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. Quote, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." When you're an eyewitness and you write a diary, this is what I saw. This is what I experienced. Here's what happened today. Are you a credible witness? What if there are not only a couple of dozen of you, but 120? And what if there are, still alive, 500 of you who were there in one large assembly who saw a miraculous event such as the appearance of Jesus Christ materializing out of space, as it were, before your startled eyes, and all of you saw the same thing? Would you say that that is accurate and acceptable testimony? Would that stand up in a court of law? But of course it would. Peter went on to say, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What about the people who stood by and heard that? What about those at the baptism of Christ when John was still in the water and Jesus Christ in the water, and they saw a visible white dove come down and alight on the head of Jesus Christ? And when John the Baptist saw Him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the people heard a rumbling, huge voice. Was that witness that would stand up in a court of law? It says, "This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." at the Transfiguration. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well and you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. People have told me time and again, oh, well, that's just your interpretation. I've said, I have no interpretation. I never interpret the Bible. Never have, never will. The Bible interprets the Bible. Let's deal real quickly to throw one thing in without giving you all of the Scriptures. I don't have my harmony of the gospel. I can bring it perhaps next time. There are four different versions of what it said on the patibulum or the board nailed to the stake upon which Jesus died. Now, if there were to be an event that were to occur in the news and you were to go and watch, if you had a television, maybe you could have to get a VCR, you can't watch them all at once, and you were to watch CNN, Fox, CBS, ABC, and NBC, and each one of them are reporting the very same event, do you think every single one of them would use identical words? No, of course not. Does that mean because the words are not identical that this event they're reporting did not occur? Well, of course not. There were four scribes, four eyewitnesses, four people who documented what happened to Jesus Christ. Not a one of them lied, but each one of them wrote one part or another part, almost all. They may have omitted a word or two, but not a one of them put in a false word. Now, just like a mathematics table, if you were to add up a column of figures, you come to the sum total. And when you add up the inscriptions on the stake, you will find that sum total said, this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. One of them says, this is the King of the Jews. Another one says, this is Jesus of Nazareth. They don't all agree on exactly what was there, not because they are deliberately lying or omitting something, but because they merely wanted to emphasize what had appeared to them and impressed them at the time. And that is the explanation. When you look at all of it, you add it together just like a column of figures, and you have exactly what was the inscription on the stake. It says, for the prophecy came not, reading again from 2 Peter 1:16 to 21, in old time by the will of man. It wasn't man's devising. It wasn't a deliberate myth foisted upon unsuspecting people in order to deceive them. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying that the prophets, Moses, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Daniel, all of them spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and appeals to inspiration. Peter writes about the Apostle Paul, saying that he said in some of his letters things that are hard to be misunderstood, which they that are unlearned wrest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And so Peter elevated the writings of Paul to the level of Holy Writ and Scripture, and said so in what he wrote. John the Apostle wrote this, Revelation 1, 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, your Bible says on the face page of the book of Revelation, and by the way, there is no such book as Revelations. People write, you read in Revelations this and that. No, it's the revelation, no S. And it is not the revelation of John the Apostle, as the face page in your Bible says in a King James at all, because the very first line says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, the Father gave that to Christ, to show, not to conceal, unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the following things, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things which he, John, saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein for the times at hand. So John said the book of Revelation came from a divine source, from Jesus Christ himself, and God the Father gave it to Christ. Look at Acts 17, 1 to 3. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And he writes how Paul had passed through, or Apollos, actually, who was a very powerful preacher as well. They had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he was using the Old Testament. opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Do you suppose he would have read out of Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11? Would he have read the scriptures about he must sprinkle all nations, about he gave his cheeks that Emmet plucked the hair? Would he have read the 22nd chapter of Psalms, the 22nd Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, which follows along after how the bulls of Bashan gaped upon him, and how they parted my garments, and how they, I can tell or I can count my ribs, and my heart is melted within me, my joints are all out of joint, etc. The description in the 22nd chapter of Psalms that described Christ's suffering on the stake. Would Paul have referred to those scriptures? Well, of course, those are the main ones, especially the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah that describe the suffering of Christ. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. Now, later, Apollos, if you look at Acts 18:28, quote, mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the only scriptures extant back then, that Jesus was Christ. Now, when Paul was under arrest at the house in Rome, look at Acts 28:23-31, for 2 whole years, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It says in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses. Where do you find that? Where do you find that prophet who was prophesied? Where do you find a type of Moses or of Aaron? And in the Exodus, the type of Aaron as the high priest. Where do you find the statement about, thou shalt bruise his head and he shall bite or injure the heel of the woman? Where do you find reference to a Messiah, one individual who was going to come along and become the Savior of the world in the Old Testament law or the Torah? He did it all day long, out of the prophets and out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. This is down to the end of that passage, down to verse 30 and 31. And received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. Does not say he preached all kinds of doctrines like a trinity or the immortality of the soul, but he preached the government of God, the reign of Christ, the coming millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, which is a governing, ruling family of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the Old Testament, remember, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, it was predicted that there would be scoffers. We've been over this before. You all know that evolution is taken for granted. That practically every course you had in grade and high school, whether it was mathematics, they began with runes or with men making marks on rocks. If it was maybe the humanities or if it was human history, they talked about ape men and men dragging their knuckles on the ground, dragging women in a cave with a big club by their hair and riding around on dinosaurs like alley-oop. They inculcated in your mind through the time that you toddled off to the first grade and even studied language when they began to tell you about the alphabet and where we got it and showed you the origin of the letter A, that it maybe came from the Phoenicians and before that came from ancient runes and inscriptions on rocks, they infused in your mind evolution. Now today, if you watch, and I love to watch nature films, I love to watch the lions, the tigers, the cheetahs, the wild African dogs, I like to watch the elephants and all these things, I watched all of Jacques Cousteau, and the wonderful movies that he took beneath the seas all over the world, up in the Amazon, where there are the white dolphins that are there, and in Lake Baikou, or perhaps up in the Sea of Azov, and all of the exploratory, wonderful documentaries that he took all over the world are just shot through with statements about evolution. There is an ad of Pacific Life that shows a huge whale, shows people swimming next to this great, big, huge humpback whale. And it shows him broaching and coming out of the water and splashing back into the ocean on its back. And right there it talks about how he evolved and his evolution. And every one of those programs that our kiddies so love continually talk about evolution, evolution, evolution. So it's palpably evident throughout all of the documentaries and those kinds of nature films, birds, whales, insects that children love, and that we supposedly evolved. All of that was prophesied. Notice 2 Peter 3:3-7. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and oh, is that ever true, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, because they say everything is cyclical. There have always been droughts, always been wars, always been famines. It's only a repetition of the same old thing happening over and over again. It says, for this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Peter was either a dupe, an ignorant man, a deceived man, or this is divine writ, and Peter himself again emphasizes it was a global disaster, a worldwide flood that covered the top of all of the highest mountains, and there's no reason you or I need to assume that Everest was any 36,000 feet in the air prior to the flood. The tallest mountain in the world could have been around 8,000 or 9,000 feet, and there's no way for you or I to determine that, because the major part of mountain building came with the movement of the tectonic plates and the eruption up into the sky of the basic crust of the earth and some of the most ancient rocks, the schists and the granites and so on, that are actually there, and they're not sedimentary but are metamorphic and are the original created rocks that God caused to loom up into the air as he does in the Cascades. And, of course, the Sierra Madres in California and in the Atlas Mountains and in the Alps. And here is Aconcagua down in Chile that is over 22,000 feet high, that is volcanic in nature, which we know came subsequent to the time of the flood. I won't take time to talk about the chain of fire that goes completely around the globe, but you know that all the way from up at the tip of Attu and Kiska in the Aleutian Islands, down into Alaska where Mount McKinley is, down to the Cascades, remember when St. Helens blew its top, where Mount Hood is and the Three Sisters and Broken Arm Jack, whatever it's called up there, where all of those mountains are that are volcanic in nature, comes right on down into California, into the Siskiyous, and then into the mountains that are up above Los Angeles, right down into Mexico, and clear on the west coast of Mexico, down through Central America. How many volcanoes are there in Guatemala, Honduras, Nicaragua? Well, they're just volcanoes all the time. And they're active. The Cordillera del Sur, the various Cordillera of the mountains of the Andes Mountains, all the way down to the tip of Tierra del Fuego, which is mountainous and volcanic. And it then dips beneath the sea. And you can actually see, beginning from Hokkaido in Japan, you know, the Japanese islands are very volcanic. And you just go right down to the Middle East, to the Pamir Knot and the great mountains of the Taurus Mountains in Turkey. You know about Etna and Vesuvius in Italy and in the Atlas Mountains in northern Africa. So I won't further delay on that. But the point is that there were tectonic plates that moved. If you were to take your coverlet on your bed when you get home, if you did it this morning and make it, take your hands and just push on it like this and push toward one side. What happens in front of your hands? Well, you rumple the covers like this, don't you? What happens behind your hands? Well, it's pretty straight. You just push it that direction. Take a look at the map of the United States sometime and look where the great mountains are of the North and South American continent alike. Look at Africa, the way it tucks into the bulge in South America. And as the plates were pushed that way, where did the mountains break and the crust erupt? And where are the great huge volcanic magmatic intrusions which allow the magma from beneath to explode in places here and there, and like the hot springs that are all over the West up in Idaho and Yellowstone and so on? All right, enough of that, enough of geology. But Peter says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he likened the destruction during the time of the flood to the fact that God, who is very patient and who is long-suffering, and with whom one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, is reserving this earth for a subsequent destruction, this time not by water, but by fire, where the ungodly, the incorrigibly wicked, who will not repent, are going to be burnt, completely consumed, and gone forever. Now, in a later section, I will deal with the flood of Noah, perhaps in the next sermon that I am talking about this and the various challenges against it by religionists and scientists alike. How could he have built the ark? How could he have gotten that many animals in it? How big was it? How long did the flood prevail? All the various challenges that they make. But Jesus did say this about the flood, Matthew 24:37-39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Here is the Savior of the world who is saying he believed what thousands of young ministers, young and old, who preach in his name, don't believe, do not accept, try to debunk and do away with it like it's a myth. How strange. How can they worship a person they accuse of being either ignorant or deceived or a liar? That's amazing to me. That someone can... It says to me that there's only one motive there, and that is money, or money and power, or power and money, whichever way you put it first, of just wanting to earn a living, of standing there and mesmerizing an audience with all kinds of things like hope, faith, and charity, or whatever, and never getting around to the real technical parts of the Bible and the Word of God, where all the while, back in the back of their minds, they do not believe there was a universal deluge, but they know clearly that Jesus Christ did. So that's saying to me, they don't really believe Jesus was either honest or educated, or that he was there or had any part in it, that he had a pre-existent state, and they really don't believe he was the Son of God and the Savior of the world at all, even though they say so. He went on to say that they were doing all that until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he likened his second coming to a great cataclysm when the bulk of humanity was annihilated. And the same type of thing is going to happen again, except not by a flood. And Jesus plainly said so. Now, you've been over Romans 1:18-20, but perhaps not all of you have. Here is what the Apostle Paul said about evolutionists who deny what their own eyes tell them. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. The word katabalo in Greek means downplacing or down in place or in time. And it does not mean hold the truth, meaning possess the truth. It means hold back the truth or suppress the truth. They hold back the truth in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God or about God is manifest in them. Awkward language, it means it's evident to them. For God has shown it unto them. Certainly a geologist, an archaeologist, a chemist, a biologist, a mineralogist, someone who deals with the physical sciences of this earth, someone who were to go and to explore those rocks all the way down the sheer face of the Grand Canyon, someone who would go to various places where there are isoclines or geosynclines or where there are what they call hogbacks or rills, which are actually tilted up strata for miles across places like Monument Valley, and actually investigate the rocks of the earth and to see how the rocks have been formed, have no excuse whatsoever, because the rocks of this earth are crying out to anyone who looks at them, we are the result of a vast calamity. We are the result of a gigantic catastrophe. We are the result of a huge upthrust. We're the result of a huge overfolding. We're the result of being bent and shaped and then collapsed over so that you find strata which are younger beneath strata which are allegedly older. We're the result of a horseshoe vessel fault. We're the result of huge slippages along fault lines. We're the result of upthrusts, as I said. We're the result of massive mechanical action through effluvia being laid down by mammoth, gigantic, imagination-defying tides that would actually put huge sections of slab, like we call them, perhaps today we would call them sandstone or claystone or shale, that sometimes are mixed as smoothly as you can mix pancake batter in a blender and are as thick as this wall right over here without one different size little bitty grain, no anomalies, no irregularities, and there is layer after layer after layer like that visible in the rocks of the earth, especially in great canyons like the Grand Canyon. You would think any geologist would say, massive tidal action, massive water deposited these strata here. That's why what I read here in Romans is very, very significant to me, because he said, it's evident to them. He has shown it to them. God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, meaning by looking at the things which are made, matter, the rocks, the physical features and topography of the earth, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Are atoms part of what is made? What is atomic structure? Every atom is like a tiny universe. It is a nucleus, neutrons, protons, electrons, and it has subatomic particles. And it is a rapid movement, really, merely, of positive and negatively charged electrical particles. So that the atom, which is the smallest possible divisible part of what we call matter, and there are any number of atoms from two on up in any molecule, and a molecule is the smallest divisible particle of matter retaining the properties from which it came, so that we know that science has discovered through nuclear fission and fusion how to unleash the energy that is in matter itself. It wasn't the bomb over Hiroshima or Nagasaki that merely exploded itself. It was actually causing matter and other material, which is what nuclear chain reactions do, to explode. There was merely a piece of black, looking like a huge big pencil, about that big, of uranium, and a ring of uranium that grew ever smaller, and like a shotgun propellant charge was behind it, and it caused that one little piece of uranium to be driven so that it would be wedged, and as it got tighter and tighter, it would cause a, what they call a critical reaction. And it was a very crude thing, but contained in a gigantic container that had to be all wired in a certain way to cause it to happen just exactly the way it did to explode that bomb. So they had learned to unlock a little bit of the energy that is contained in matter. All matter is merely energy contained in certain law-abiding forms. So if you look at the things that are made, any of the physical sciences, you can demonstrate that there is a God. And that's why the book of Romans says that because that they are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, many theologians attempt to reconcile evolution with the Bible, and that's called theistic evolution. They say, well, God maybe used thousands of years, and that's what is implied in Genesis 1. The first day, well, that was 1,000 years, or maybe 1,000,000 years. And so there is a God, but he's like a first cause. He's off out there in the universe, kind of impersonal. And he set things in motion, and then he used evolution as his creative process. This is the way foolish, ignorant theologians who don't know any better dodge the really critical and important issues presented to them by the evolutionists and the scientists. And instead of answering them, as I have for many decades and do, they avoid them entirely by giving the evolutionists what they want, letting them have evolution, and saying, well, God used or allowed to be used evolution as his creative process. But it says in Genesis 1, 1 to 3, and I quote, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. We agree to that, don't we? And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. That's probably the only thing that God ever named that man hasn't changed, as far as a name is concerned. The first day of the week is the day of the moon. The second day is the day of Thoth. The third day is the day of Woden. But he just called it first, second, third. All right, but he called it day, and we stuck to that. Way, way, way for us. Isn't that wonderful? Actually, in the Hebrew, it is yom, Y-O-M. And the darkness he called night. And the evening, that means the impending darkness coming on, and the morning, that is daylight coming along, were the first day. Was that 1,000 years? Or one day? One 24-hour day. Beginning at sunset. The evening and the morning were one yom, or a day. Now, really, there has never been a time in my memory when the Bible has been under such an attack as it is today, not only by evolutionists and scientists, but by theologians themselves, by people who claim to believe parts of the Bible, but reject other parts of the Bible. Now, next time I'm going to begin with reluctant prophets and reluctant witnesses. I'm going to show you that the prophets were not a group of wannabes who arrogated to themselves some high spiritual office, but also we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of why are there so many contradictions, seemingly, where one writer will say there were a certain number of men in an army, another one will give a completely different number. And how is it that Peter could say what he did about the psalm which he claimed gave them authority to elect, as it were, by lot, Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot? And what about Cain, and where did he get his wife? And what about how could Noah have gotten all those animals into the ark? And what about the fact that the Bible says, the coney cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, and therefore he is unclean unto you, when anyone knows that a coney is not a ruminant? How do you explain that? Well, there'll be a lot of questions like that that I'll go into next time.